Praise God. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. We spent four messages in Revelation 8. And Revelation 9 will go even faster. I told you this will speed up eventually. There'll be places where it'll definitely slow down because it gets into deeper theology. We don't need to spend all the time in the world on these demon unleashed locust type beings. Week after week, we're not going to spend on this passage. It's a crazy passage as far as what's going to happen. And makes you want to make sure you're right with Jesus when you read it. However, I'm going to be dealing with a subject matter that you're going to think is totally foreign to the text for a while. I say for a while because it'll totally make sense but by the time I wrap it up. In fact, I hope it makes a whole lot of sense to you. And this passage won't seem as crazy as it may seem at first glance. God's word is always true and beautiful and wonderful. And sometimes parts of it are sweet and parts of it are bitter. In fact, Ezekiel and John both talk about eating part of the word of God. John here in Revelation. And it was sweet to the taste, but it was bitter when it got down to the stomach. There's a lot of heavy things going on because humanity is in an extremely depraved situation. We're in rebellion to God. I mean, that's why we lock our doors at night. That's why there's prisons that are overfilled, because we are in a fallen, wicked race. The human lot is a sorry lot. It's the reality. That's why we need a Savior, amen? That's why we need Jesus. But in Revelation, it shows God's plan for man and his outworkings of his glory and how he works amidst the nations and amidst the spiritual warfare that comes from the dark side and how we see the enemy at work. But that's why you want to see in the Word, because God is more at work than the enemy, amen? And Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, that's the fifth trumpet. We've already looked at four trumpets. And I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Wow. He has the key to the abuso, the abyss, which we'll discuss later on, future messages in more depth. He opened the abyss or the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them. As the scorpions of the earth have power, they were told not to hurt the grass or of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, verse 6 says, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. That's an interesting verse. So mass people get stung by these demonic scorpion-type entities seek to commit suicide. And I don't know what goes on. They try to jump off a building and they hit and they don't splat or what goes on here specifically. Maybe there's a state of paralysis where they can't do much about their situation. I more envision that. And they seek death, but they're unable to die. Really interesting. There's not a bunch of, there's no Dr. Jack Kevorkians out there, doing his so-called, mercy killings. And they persist in life for 5 months. What looks like a horrific verse, and it is, you can imagine, if you went through that, it had to be horrific, is actually a verse that speaks radically of God's grace. I know that sounds crazy, but you'll see what I'm saying in time. I'm sure they won't agree while they're going through that unless they make proper decisions amidst the judgment. Verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails, and is in the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, the way they're described, some popular prophecy teachers Hal Lindsey, I think, is the first one to suggest it, perhaps, is these are like black op, you know, special op helicopters, or, you know, these are military, you know. And I say, no, not the context doesn't bear that out. This is a fallen star, which is a fallen angel, an angel, I should say, falling from heaven, that opens a region of the spiritual world, the abuso, okay? And these are actual entities, you know, and that's what happens is sometimes you have to be really careful not to say, hey, this, well, look it over, you know, this can mean this can mean that. We can do that to a degree, but the scriptures are very specific on this, that these entities are set free from a region where they've been housed for some time. And we do know there are certain demonic entities, fallen angels, we read in Jude chapter 1, and also in 2 Peter chapter 2, about angels who were disobedient in the days of Noah, when the sons of God were with the daughters of men, and they were chained in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. I don't say that these entities are those, because they're waiting their eternal judgment. But there's entities that are reserved for judgment. And these are actual entities that, and they look pretty creepy. And it's really crazy. Have you ever seen insects, certain spiders, for instance, under a microscope or just up really close with a good camera? There's a lot of freaky creatures out there, okay? And they're discovering more and more freaky creatures all the time under the sea, you know, in the forest. That, I mean, every day they discover new species. It's crazy how powerful our God is. But there'll be a new discovery of creatures at this point, okay? It won't be who let the dogs out. It'll be who let the scorpions out, you know? And then we read in verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon or Abaddon. And the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Both those names, by the way, one's in Hebrew, Abaddon or Abaddon, and Apollyon, Greek, means destroyer, okay? Interesting. That was what one of the names, by the way, that Charles Manson had given himself was Abaddon. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. As I said, these are extreme measures. What is God doing here? What's happening here? And we have to realize that, as I mentioned, extreme or grave situations demand extreme measures. And sometimes people are beyond saving. Sometimes, I mean, just recently was in the Kineo Valley. You guys hear about that guy who was ordered by the city to get rid of his bats, you know? There were bats up above his eaves or whatever in his attic. And he said, okay, I guess, you know, I'll try to get rid of him. And he tried to, and he got bit, and his dog got bit, and they got rabies. You know, his dog had to be put down, from what I understand. But we have self-inflicted rabies, though, humans. We have gone after sin. And the scriptures tell us, as horrific as this is, and this is a judgment from God. In Lamentations 3:33, it says, God does not afflict the sons of men willingly. Isn't that an interesting verse? I love that verse. He does not afflict the sons of men willingly. I like that because I can relate to it in regard to just when I've had to discipline my children through the years, you know? You're not typically willing. I say typically. Sometimes you're like, oh, you're going to get it, you know? But no, I'm kidding. You know, you don't want to. You really do hurt when you have to discipline them, if you have to spank them. You don't, you know, what scripture says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why does he take such extremes here? Because he loves humanity. It'll make sense as we go on. It'll make, I believe, really good sense. In fact, here we see people trying to commit suicide. Suicide is not a good thing, folks. It's never presented in scripture as good. It's always presented as the opposite of faith, you know? It's presented in very dark terms. There's usually spiritual possession or oppression or at least temptation that goes along with suicide or the temptation of suicide in scripture. You can think of King Saul, remember? He was tormented by a demon and he ended up committing suicide in the end by having his swordsman put him to death and falling on his own sword in a sense. And it's kind of interesting because he had just sought the witch of Endor. He was involved in occult activity. You think of Judas, that Satan entered into him, and it wasn't long after that that he committed suicide. And usually it's connected to rebellion against God. I'm not saying always, but in the context of acts that have preceded it, and there's a rebellion against God of evil behavior. And we see also, but also somebody could be righteous and be tempted with suicide as well. We see Job, you know, in chapter 7, he said he preferred strangling to life. He wanted to die, you know. His wife said, curse God and die, you know. But it's interesting, thank God he didn't, amen? Because you could go through a valley and you could be really dark and you just feel like dying sometimes in your life, but you don't stay in the valley. And that's why the Dr. Kevorkian thing is so ridiculous. There's so many so-called mercy killings where he actually put people to death where they found that they didn't have any terminal diseases, not that that would justify it. And they found it, you know, and those same people could come out of their valley eventually, as people do, and they always do if you seek Jesus. You'll always come out of the valley if you seek the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. So Job, thank God, he realized that God was making him like gold. Amen. He's blessed twice as much at the end of his life. Jesus, when he was on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan said, jump. God will give his angels charge over thee. Now, obviously, Jesus would have been in rebellion to the Father if he did that. And it would have ended in a death. But he didn't. And he said, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. So we see the enemy is very involved. If you have suicidal thoughts and you fight with them, those are from Satan. Those are from demonic entities. Those aren't from God. And you need to hold on to Jesus, amen? And he'll get you through, because all temptation, the scriptures tell us, is common to men. But with the temptation, God also, it says, he's faithful. He'll give you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, amen? An ekbasis. That shows you that humans have a measure of free will. Because if he says right before that, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. And then he says, God will give you a way to escape when you're facing temptation. So you obviously have a choice. And then the very next verse says, flee idolatry. You can flee. And suicide becomes an idolatry of self, because what happens is you put yourself before everything, you know concerning everybody's feelings and what God says about it, you know. And so it's important that we recognize that suicide's not the answer. And I believe God keeps them from committing suicide because of his grace here, which we'll get back to in a little bit. By the way, our bodies belong to God, amen? The scriptures are very, very clear that we're bought with a price, that we are not our own, the scriptures say. He made us into his image, amen? We're bought with a price, the high price of Jesus' blood, and it says we are not our own. We're bought with a price. And Romans 14:7 says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Okay. When we live and we die, it's supposed to be for God's glory. Amen. Now, praise God. Those with the seal of God, he can't hurt. These demons can't hurt. Amen. In fact, Ephesians 1:13 says, of believers, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, after you believed, you were what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Holy Spirit comes after we believe. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we're sealed by God, amen? During the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews will be sealed. We don't need to be sealed, the church, because we're already sealed. We're already covered by the blood of Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says of us Christians who are covered by the blood of Jesus, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So we don't need to be concerned about facing the wrath of God and being bit by these things during the tribulation period if you are trusting Jesus Christ, if you are covered by the blood of Jesus. Amen? Otherwise, man, you better run as fast as you can. It won't be fast enough because these things will land on you and it'll be horrific. Amen. So get right with Jesus. Amen. What are you doing? Don't waste your time. Now, this leads me to want to have a discussion with you, because I see here with these demonic locust beings flying from the abuso, attacking those who aren't sealed by God, radical, painful, gruesome as it is, I see that as an act of grace. And I know I sound crazy, and if you leave too early and say, I can't believe he said that, how could that be an act of grace? Well, you missed the whole point. And he took me out of context because until you see what I'm saying, and I believe you'll understand what I'm saying by the end of this message, and it totally opens your eyes up to how wonderful our God is, even in his judgments. He's to be glorified. Now, I want to talk to you about something that's historically been called, in theological circles, prevenient grace. I don't use that term so often because the word prevenient isn't used so often these days, and it's not part of our common vocabulary. So I'll call it pre-saving grace or pre-regenerating grace. What's regeneration? That's when we are what? Come on, guys. We're born again believers, right? You know the scripture. What does it mean to be regenerated? It means to be what? Amen. There you go. It means to be born again. It's when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and makes us new creatures in Christ. Amen. It's that time. It's the new birth. It's called being born again. Amen. So when I say pre-regenerating grace, I'm talking about grace that comes when? In respect to regeneration? Before we're born again. And I believe that's one of the most neglected doctrines in the church today, among Calvinists and non-Calvinists. You rarely hear people, I mean, when I say pre-regenerating grace, you probably never heard the term unless you've been in this fellowship for some time, or prevenient grace. It's very neglected. Although I personally believe, in fact, the name of this message is called The Beauty of God's Pre-Regenerating Grace. I love God's grace, and I love every aspect of his grace, but one of the things I marvel, wow, people do not talk about his pre-salvific grace, his pre-born again, his pre-regenerating, before we come to faith grace, what he does in our lives before we came to Jesus. Did you know God was at work in your life long before you were born again, long before you came to faith, that God was in your life protecting you in certain ways? Praise the Lord. I didn't know if you were pointing fingers up or putting your fist up, Tony. Tell me I have 10 more minutes. I just started. I know it didn't go that fast. What was that, bro? Oh, just rejoicing? Oh, praise the Lord. Tony's rejoicing. I think it was one finger pointing up. Amen. Yeah, you can look and see. And it's such an amazing doctrine to me. It's so awesome. Because you know what? I love it when you go to a wedding, but you know what? I loved it. How did they meet, you know? I know women are all going like this. Guys aren't as into that, but I like to hear those stories too, you know? I like to hear what happened to people before they got saved and what led up to it and how God worked in their lives, amen? That's all very interesting to me. And that all has to do with God's pre-regenerating grace. And I've kept a file. Every time I see it in scripture, I enter it into my file, you know, on pre-regenerating grace. Because I see it everywhere in scripture. I probably have the longest list on pre-regenerating, because I've seen articles on it before. I probably have the longest list by far than anybody, only because it's been something, a passion in my life all the time. And I always write those scriptures down. I'm going to share some of those with you. And I want you to get excited about God's grace and his pre-regenerating grace as well. Now, prevenient grace is basically God's kindness, his grace, that seeks the sinner before the sinner is saved, okay? It's the grace that opens the sinner's eyes to his sinful state before God's holy law. Amen? Amen? And shows him his need of the Savior, or her need of the Savior. Do you understand? Amen. Now, this doctrine has been widely ignored in Calvinistic and non-Calvinistic circles. And I say Calvinistic and non-Calvinistic because it's not that simple. But today there's been such a resurgence of Calvinism that, you know, and largely because of the emerging church, the liberal heresies that attend the emerging church movement. Some people are saying, I want a theology I can sink my teeth into, and they revert to Calvinism, not realizing that there is a more biblical, I believe, in my estimation, far more biblical Christianity just based on the pages of Scripture. But the reason so many non-Calvinists don't talk about free regenerating grace, non-Calvinists, is because so many evangelicals today, professing evangelicals, they don't understand their need for God's grace before salvation. So many people, if you ask how they got saved, they can even tell you they're saved by grace through faith, but they'll tell you that one day they woke up and they just realized they needed God, and they started seeking God, and they started, you know, searching world religions or whatever, and found out that Jesus was the way, and I came to Jesus and accepted his grace, but they don't have any realization of the grace that came before. where God was working in their lives to open their eyes to their need for him. You see, the scriptures tell us that we don't come to God on our own. Did you know that? The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's none that seek God. And you say, well, what about all the scriptures that tell us to seek God and talk about people seeking God? Well, that's a result of what? Prevenient grace. God knocking on their hearts. Do you understand? We don't just go after God on our own. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each sought our own way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The thoughts of mankind are only wicked continually. So many people don't recognize how depraved we are. They just think, well, yeah, we just, you know, the Bible says the carnal mind, you know, he can't please God. We need a work of grace done in our hearts. So sadly, many non-Calvinists, you know, don't understand their need for grace prior to salvation. On the other hand, Calvinists don't preach very much about prevenient grace either. Why? Why don't Calvinists preach much on prevenient grace? Because Calvinism teaches, and it blows me away because Calvinists who are dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists know what I'm saying is true. But many who dabble in Calvinism are blown away when they really hear what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that God, before the creation of the world, in eternity past, immutably decreed by divine fiat every thought, every word, every deed of every devil and every demon and every human prior to their existence. And he infallibly rendered certain that all those thoughts and words and deeds would come to pass, whereby every demon and every human being could not think and do anything but that which God immutably decreed them to do and think. Do you understand that? That means no human being ever does anything, never makes any decision that's contrary to God's immutable decree before he ever existed. So everything, every child rape, every serial murder, everything that takes place was ultimately, and its inescapable conclusion, authored by God. It makes God the author of evil. Now, Calvinists will say, well, he's not the author of evil, and they'll try to find some kind of theological gymnastics to get out of it. But once you start that everything that happens is decreed by God and couldn't be otherwise, and people could not decide otherwise, you're putting everything at the feet of God. And that's creating a monstrosity. I'm sorry. And then God holds these humans who are immutably decreed to do evil and could not do otherwise to a holy and perfect standard to attain salvation. And when they can't, because they're only doing what he's decreed them to do, and they can't but turn unless he gives them sovereign grace, he then punishes them in hell and torments them for eternity for doing exactly as he decreed that they must do. I don't have a clue how anybody could be a Calvinist and understand that and still be a Calvinist. I really don't. I really don't. It does not square with Scripture. When God said he's faithful to also give you an escape, a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, that shows you that there's contrary choice involved, that people can make choices, amen? When God says to Cain, you know, he asks him why his countenance fallen. He says, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? He gives him an opportunity to get right with himself, amen? And throughout Scriptures, God says, why? And God says he expects them to turn. It makes God like a schizophrenic. I'm sorry. So in Calvinism, they don't talk about pre-regenerating grace. Why? It's very rarely talked about. Because in Calvinism, you're unilaterally predetermined. It's all determinism, going to hell or heaven. So if you're going to heaven, God will come to you and make you born again before you come to faith in Christ and repent. Does that sound a little backwards? We preach repentance and to come to faith so people will come to faith so they can be what? Born again, right? So they can be saved. Calvinism inverts it and says, no, because humans are, you know, predetermined toward evil and, you know, because of Adam's sin and because of the fall, they can't even understand the gospel and they must be born again before they can come to faith. However, when Nicodemus asked Jesus how he could be born again, or how he could be born again, I should say, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son, that whoever what? Believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. The belief comes before the everlasting life. In fact, Jesus illustrated and talked about how in the days of Moses, when they were grumbling and complaining that Moses had the serpent lifted up onto the pole, remember that, a picture of Christ? And what did they have to do to get life? They had to look upon it. The look, which happened first, the life or the look? The look, then they were given life. Jesus said that in verses 14 and 15, right before 16, illustrated what it meant to be born again. The look, the faith, came before the life. And then he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's why we see it, the order over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. I wouldn't have enough time in one service to go through all the Scriptures that clearly state that faith comes before regeneration. You know, the Bible talks about repentance unto life. Let me give you one good example, though. I just gave you a great one, I think, in John chapter 3. But turn, please, to the book of Colossians. Turn to the Colossians chapter 2 in your Bible. And when you get there, I am hoping to the Lord. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also what? Raised up. We were raised up. Now, is this speaking of our physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection? If you look at the context of verses 6 through 12, you'll see he's talking about the spiritual. We've had a spiritual resurrection. We're born again. We're new creatures, amen? We were dead spiritually, now we're alive spiritually. We've been raised up, we've been born again, we've been regenerated. But look closely again at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through what?
Faith.
Through faith. Your spiritual resurrection, your regeneration happened through faith. In other words, if there was no faith, it wouldn't have happened. And I need to emphasize these things because on a daily basis, it seems, I turn on otherwise, you know, very good leaders in other respects, not in respect to a lot of soteriology when it comes to the emphasis on Calvinism, in my opinion, but I'll be listening to, driving down the road and hear, you know, R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, or if you read John Piper or any of these guys, they all say, no, you're born again before faith. It's not scriptural. It was not taught in the early church fathers for the first centuries of church history. Even Calvin says contradictory things on it. And even Spurgeon said, who's one of the most popular Calvinists of all time, if he said if regeneration preceded faith, I wouldn't go out and preach to the lost, you know. Although he said contradictory things on the issue as well. Now, if you just don't need grace and we just have this natural, healthy, stand-up free will that hasn't been marred, and our heart hasn't been marred by the fall, then we don't need prevenient grace. Some of the non-Calvinists view it that way, that we just have this really strong natural free will. But in truth, we have been hurt because of sin, amen? We've been depraved from head to toe. We've been affected. So we need God's grace to draw us, amen? Jesus said, nobody can come to me unless the Father, what? You remember that? No, John 6:44. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. You have to be drawn. Otherwise, you won't come. So those who don't understand you need to be drawn, they don't understand prevenient grace. They don't appreciate that grace. Doesn't mean they're not saved, because if they're trusting Jesus for their salvation, amen, they're putting their trust in him and believe, they don't know how it happened exactly that they came to faith, but they're trusting what he did on the cross for them, they're saved. And the Calvinist who believes that you're just mysteriously born again, Calvin even taught that some infants were born again at birth. You know, when they were little babies. Shedd did, other Calvinistic teachers, that infants are, you can be born again long before you're an adult. Well, why would I tell someone to repent if they're already born again? Because the Bible says, he that's born of God does not practice sin, 1 John. They're already walking with God, according to 1 John. Doesn't make any sense at all. But John Calvin said there are certain elect infants that are already born again, and there's other infants who aren't elect, and when they die in their infancy, God hates them or is abhorrent toward them and has them cast in hell forever. Many reasons I'm not a Calvinist, folks, okay? And when I hear a Calvinism called the doctrines of grace, I'm sorry, it makes me want to throw up. That's not a graceful version of God, okay? That's a tyrannical, evil, monstrous version of God, okay? That doesn't mean that Calvinists aren't trying to understand the God of Scripture. They are. They are. Okay? But I believe there's things that they baggage. If you told people that my wife was some puppet master, that she programmed people to do evil, and then she was holding them accountable and throw them in prison for doing exactly what she programmed them to do, what kind of wife would I have? Praise God, honey, you're not like that. I know that, baby. But you're going to say that about my God? No. The sad thing is it's my Calvinistic brethren who are the vocal ones. And it's the non-Calvinists who just let it go and don't check it. I'm sorry, not in this pulpit, not me. It causes my blood, my spiritual blood to boil when I hear God turn into a monster. And I'm not kidding. Calvinism literally teaches everything that takes place is predetermined and decreed, and every wicked thing that takes place, the person couldn't but do it because a decree was fastened upon him and God necessarily made it come to pass. And then that person is punished forever based on not meeting God's standard, which he could never possibly meet because he had no real choice. Now, the beauty of prevenient grace is this. If we understand, which I believe the Bible teaches, that we have been depraved because of the fall of man, and we don't seek God on our own initiative, and we need God's grace, that's Pelagianism, and semi-Pelagianism is that God is that initially you don't need grace. Yeah, you do. We don't teach Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, or Calvinism. We teach that we need grace from beginning to end. Amen. We need grace before salvation. We need grace to be saved, amen? And we need grace to help us persevere in God's keeping power, otherwise we'd be doomed, amen? Now, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this, and you can jot some of these down because these are great verses. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to, does it say a few men? Oh man, you guys better have that verse down, all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, some will try to say, well, all in Titus and the pastoral epistles doesn't really mean all. And nothing could be further from the truth in different cases. For instance, like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, God wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, right? There's one mediator between man and God and the man Christ Jesus, and he gave himself a ransom for all. I know that that all means all. How do I know that? Because right before that, Paul says, pray for those who are in authority, for the kings and everybody, including, that would be Nero. Who would put Paul to death not long after that, have him beheaded? He's saying to pray for all these guys. Why? So we could preach the gospel, for God wills that all would be saved, even Nero. It's not just for the elect, folks. God wants all to be saved. People do have an opportunity to receive the grace of God. In Jonah chapter 2, it says in the NIV that some people, it says they forsake the grace of God that could be theirs. But the grace of God is there. It appears to all men. Before we get saved, we have a lover of our souls that seeks us out. I love it. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Before you were saved, Jesus was seeking you out. In Ezekiel 34:11 and 16, it says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. I will seek the lost. And I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. The scriptures say that God's eyes and chronicles go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those he can strengthen. Jesus said the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. And he works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And those who love him, it says, are known of him. You see, when we think of God's foreknowledge and knowing who would respond and who wouldn't, it's not just foreknowledge, it's God's knowledge. We call foreknowledge, it's more for us to understand. But everything is present before God. He knows all things. As soon as he, immediately, I mean, in the eternal past, he already knew who would respond, who would reject his grace. Now, he draws us. He was seeking us before we were born. I love it. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. The Apostle Paul, we looked at his testimony and we had a message on God's radical grace last camping trip. Just what, last weekend was that? And we talked about how Paul was a murderer, was, you know, seeking to get believers to blaspheme God, imprisoning them, getting them to deny their faith, even standing, watching Stephen stoned to death. And what do we read in Scripture? God showed him his grace. And Paul said he was set apart from his mother's womb. God had already had his eye on him. God already had his eye on you prior to you receiving Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was an act of prevenient grace, a pre-regenerating grace. While we were yet sinners, Jesus what? He died for us, amen. That was grace that was expressed prior to our salvation. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it goes on to say, for it is God that works in you according to his good pleasure, both to will and to do. Did you know God's been at work in you? Exerting the pressure and the wooing of his spirit and the encouragement of his loving heart for you to do the right thing, to do his will, and to walk according to his ways, even prior to salvation. Even creation, man. Creation is one of God's many megaphones. Creation is one of God's many megaphones. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They're holding down the truth. In other words, guess what? They identify the truth, but they hold it down. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because it says that they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? It says, because God has made known who he is. He's revealed his divine attributes, his eternal power, his eternal Godhead through the things that have been made. You can look around and you can say, that's way beyond anything we could do. You look at the stars, we're blown away by it. And people are without excuse. The Bible says that they're without excuse. By the way, if you were unilaterally decreed to do and think and say everything that you'd ever do and think and say, that would be the perfect excuse. When God says, well, why didn't you follow me? You could say, well, you decreed that I couldn't. Oh, no, God's not going to go for that, because the reality is that you could have turned to him. In fact, it's interesting when we look at creation as God's one of God's megaphones, getting our attention. It's amazing when you think about it, because in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about how shall they hear the gospel, right? Unless there's a preacher. And how shall one preach unless he's sent, right? And it's like, you know, it's God saying, hey, and you read that, it's like, yeah, they need a preacher. That's the only way they're going to get the good news. But you know what the Lord says there? And Paul says, have they not heard? He asks the question, have they not heard? And then he says, yes, they have. And I'm like, whoa, what do you mean? He's saying you need a preacher and the preacher needs to be sent so they can hear the gospel. And then he says, but have they not heard? And he says, yes, they have. And then he says something very interesting. He says, his line has gone throughout all the earth. What does that mean? That's a quotation from Psalm 19. And it refers to his creation, his witness in creation. And Psalm 19 says his line has gone out throughout the earth. And it says day after day and night after night, the heavens are what? Declaring what? The glory of God. Amen. Okay, now seeing the stars and the moon and the sun and his creation is not going to save you, because you can suppress the truth, but there's different ways that God's at work with his prevenient grace. That's just one way to awaken you. And as you suppress it, he can give you an awareness of the one true God, which he has for millions of people who come to a knowledge of the one true God and then later come to a knowledge of who that God is in Jesus. Amen. So it's interesting because even though that truth can be suppressed, God holds it as a witness against people that are without excuse, ultimately, if they deny the Creator. Now, knowing God as Creator does not save you, but when you respond to the sum of the light that's given you through the myriad of ways that God expresses his prevenient grace, he eventually brings you to an understanding of your need for forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Amen? So creation is a powerful witness. Another powerful thing is that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. That's powerful because we have a conscience, amen? And that conscience means that God tells us right from wrong within our consciousness. We have an awareness of right and wrong. And I read from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the law of Moses, Paul's saying. He's writing to Jewish and Gentile believers in Romans. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Did you catch that? God's law is written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's interesting. So God's given everybody a conscience. And there's a measure of revelation regarding his moral law in their consciences. That's why you can look at what people believe throughout the different nations for the most part. And most people believe, even if they still do it, adultery is wrong. Murder's wrong. Stealing's wrong. Lying's wrong. Did you know that? Why? Because it's written on their conscience. That's a powerful testimony. Because there's laws we recognize intuitively that are within our hearts. And where there's a law, there's a lawgiver. Amen. That internal law points us to a lawgiver. If you came to Simi Valley and nobody was up and you came in at 5 in the morning and you just strolled in and you're coming down the freeway and you didn't see anything and then you hit the streets and it was one of those days where nobody was out yet, you know, but you saw all these signs, no U-turn, you know, speed limit. You would know somebody put those laws there, right? They didn't just happen. Our conscience points us to God, that there is a lawgiver. By the way, the very fact that there's law, the very fact that God's given us law, especially codified in the Mosaic law, points us to Jesus. That's prevenient grace. God's law leads us to Jesus. In fact, Paul called it a schoolmaster, pedagogue, more like a nursemaid. And the nursemaid would help a child come to maturity. She'd work for the parents and bring them to maturity. Well, the law points us, it says the law leads us to Christ in the book of Galatians chapter 3. In fact, Paul says the law was not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for murderers and homosexuals and kidnappers. He gives a whole list in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because the law was to show God's perfect standard, reflects his heart, who he is, and it shows when we see the law, how radically we come what? Short. And it shows us our need for who? The Savior, amen? In fact, you remember Paul in Romans chapter 7, he talks about when he was in the law, under the law, as a Jewish boy, and he grew up, and he didn't even know what sin was until he got older, and he became aware of the law, and then the law just killed him. It just destroyed him. He said, not because the law is sinful, but because I'm sinful, the law is righteous. And it showed Paul he needed Jesus. You know, Paul said, who, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The law showed him, man, you're in trouble, Paul. You're a wretch. And he said, thanks be to God for Jesus. It led him to Jesus, amen. The law leads us to Christ. That's why we give what we call the good person test, you know? When we witness sometimes, some of you share with people and say, hey, have you lied? Have you ever blasphemed? Have you ever did this, that, or the other? And if the person's honest, and usually they just get real sheepish and say, yeah, I've done those things. Well, that shows that we've broken God's law. And we need forgiveness, amen? And we need a Savior. And we use the law to lead them to Jesus. Because you don't need to be saved from sin until you know you're a sinner, but the law shows you that you're what? A sinner. And it leads us to Christ. So it's pre-regenerating grace, amen? It's grace that the law is a measure of God's grace that comes before. And, you know, would it be a more loving doctor who just pat you on the back and said, hey, you know what, everything's fine, when he's found a cancerous tumor in your body and you've got maybe 6 months to live if you don't do something about it, and just says, hey, it's good to see you again, doesn't tell you? No, it'd be a very unloving doctor, right? But a loving doctor would say, hey, you got a problem here. Look. And that would make you act. First thing you would hopefully do is pray, amen, and seek the Lord and cry out to him for deliverance. So the law leads us to Christ. It shows us our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our hearts. Oh, here's a big one, the Holy Spirit. Speak of pre-regenerating grace. Jesus said to the Holy Spirit that when he comes, he will prove, convict or reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Holy Spirit, and I believe this is God's main means of prevenient grace, he convicts the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment. He shows the world that it's condemned. But guess what the Holy Spirit also does? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who has ears come. Whoever will, let him come and take from the water of life freely. That's chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride. He uses the bride, the church, to tell people to come. But he's not in a box. God's sovereign. He doesn't need to just use the church. He uses all kinds of means to draw people to Jesus. But he convicts them of sin using God's law to show them their need for salvation. And then the Holy Spirit says, come to the lost. Come and drink of the waters freely. So there's so many incredible ways that God uses by his Spirit employs to gracefully show the sinner his need for Jesus. In fact, you know what? I can't even get my brain around all the ways the Holy Spirit works. When I hear different testimonies and see, wow, look how God worked in his life or her life by his Spirit to draw them to himself. It's astonishing. In fact, that word convict the world of sin is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:11, where it says, do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or convict them. That's God who says his Spirit does that, telling the church to do that, to show the world the darkness of their sin. Why? Because in Ephesians 5, then he says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. That's that pre-regenerating grace coming before, showing them their need by the Holy Spirit through believers and their need to come to Jesus. Amen? So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, the standard of righteousness, and the righteousness that's in Christ Jesus, and of judgment. Here's one of my favorite ones. In fact, let's go there, because you're not turning many. I'm making it too easy for you. So let's go to Romans chapter 2. You got to burn some calories, amen? Romans chapter 2. The Lord has just indicted the entire world of their sin in Romans chapter 1. The antediluvian age, pre-flood, how they were given over to, you know, fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all manner of sin. And then in the last verse of chapter 1, it just talks about, it gives a list of different wicked things. And then God turns the spotlight on the Jews who say, hey, that's the Gentiles. It says, no, it's you too. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now look at verse 4 really clearly. Or do you not think, look at it carefully, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. That's prevenient grace. That's pre-regenerating grace. God's kindness leads you to what? Repentance. God showed you kindness before you were saved in so many ways. And it was to show you your need for him. It's his kindness that leads you to who? To repentance. To get right with him. Do you understand? So he had acts of kindness he did for you. Now Paul's concerned that the Jews will think that since God showed them kindness, that they could just get away with sin. Paul's saying that's not what that kindness is about. That kindness is to show that God is patient toward you, not willing, well, he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, right? God wills that all would be saved and come to repentance, right? Well, his kindness leads to repentance. Does that mean that everybody receives pre-regenerating grace and responds to it? No, look at the very next verse. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no what? There is no partiality with God. That's one of my problems with Calvinism. It makes God the most partial being he could possibly be. Because Calvin taught that he decreed people to salvation and damnation, reprobated people to damnation, just because it pleased him to do so. That's what Calvin said. Calvin said for no other reason than it pleased him. He could have easily saved them. Does God get more glory from damning people or saving people? Ha! Well, then why didn't he just, you know, program everybody to be predeterminedly saved? He would have received more glory. But you know what? God doesn't work that way. He wants a relationship with his people. Therefore, we do have this thing called free will. And the Bible talks about free will offerings and choose this day whom you will serve. And the early church fathers like Irenaeus, who was coming against the Gnostics. The Gnostics were in the early church for the first few centuries of church history. You don't see anything like Calvinism. I guarantee you that. The first three centuries of church history. There was a consensus among the early church fathers that we were free moral agents who could respond or reject God's grace. Their greatest opponents were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the ones that held that people were predetermined to damnation or salvation, had no choice. They were the biggest enemies of the early church. And Augustine was a Gnostic for 9 years on the wrong side. And way after the early church fathers, for the first 3 centuries, he came about. And then Gnostic elements, like predestination without a choice and man not having true responsibility before God, came from his lips. Even early Augustine was more like the early church fathers. But later, when he was arguing with Pelagius, he drew upon his Gnostic teachings from earlier, those influences, whether consciously or unconsciously. And he began to teach that you had no choice in your salvation. So it's interesting when you look at this. By the way, does the Bible teach that God's kindness leads to repentance? Is that a theory or is that what it actually teaches? It teaches that. Does it teach that God's kindness that leads to repentance will always result in repentance? No, we see clearly he says these people rebelled anyway. Is that because God just wanted to give certain people repentance but not others? No, because it says in verse 11 there's no impartiality with God. Amen? It's very clear what the scriptures teach. It's as plain as the hand in front of you. And this is why the church held this for the first few centuries of church history. It wasn't until the rise of Roman Catholicism, and I don't have time to go through all of the false teachings that Augustine taught, you know, baptismal regeneration at infant baptism, you know, persecution to the death of people that didn't agree with you, salvation through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory, praying to the dead. That Calvin would draw from, that's what he did. He drew from Augustine, he drew from Gnosticism. And the church is blind to it. The church is just absolutely blind to what's going on. But there's this pre-regenerating grace that we need to rejoice in. In fact, I love Acts 14:17. Listen to this. It says that God did not leave himself without a witness. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So God's providence is a witness of his goodness and his kindness. And it's his kindness that leads us to what? To repentance. Of course, Jesus is the light of the world. Amen? And you know what John 1:9 says? It says, Jesus enlightens the heart of everyone that comes into the world. What about the Aborigine? Well, my Bible tells me that Jesus enlightens his heart. In some way, he's going to speak to that man. No one's going to fall through the cracks because God's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. By the way, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers who fought against Gnosticism more than anybody, he said to prove that we do have a choice, he says, how come Jesus says, and he's talking to the Gnostics, you know, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling. And whether you think God is talking to the Jews, Jerusalem as the Jews there, or just the leaders, and I believe there's a good argument when you compare all the scriptures, he's speaking to Jerusalem as a whole. But if he's speaking to leaders, he's still talking about people that were withheld from coming to Jesus. See, God wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of truth. And Jesus enlightens the heart of everyone that comes into the world. So before you got saved, God enlightened your heart. He started to speak to your heart about your need for him, about your need for salvation. Now, you may have rebuffed it. You may have just, you know, put your hand, you know, given a palm to God's word, but he still spoke to you. Another one of my favorites, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Elsewhere in Proverbs and also Job, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's wisdom? What's knowledge? I believe he's talking about the wisdom that leads to salvation. In fact, think of Cornelius. Remember Cornelius in the book of Acts? He wasn't saved, but it says he was in chapter 10, verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That's heavy. That's pre-regeneration. That's before he receives the Holy Spirit, because it's later that Peter sees him receive the Holy Spirit. But before he receives the Holy Spirit, guess what? He's already responding to God's prevenient grace. He fears God. He even seeks, he prays God. Now, he can't seek God on his own. We know that. But God's pre-regenerate grace was obviously at work because he was seeking him. Do you see how that works? So he's seeking God to the best of his knowledge, but that won't save him. Only the blood of Jesus saves. Amen? So we go on to read about Cornelius, that God led Peter to Cornelius and Cornelius to Peter. And Cornelius heard the gospel and received Jesus as a savior and received the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, I now know that God accepts everyone who fears him from every nation, and he's not partial. Wrap your brain around that. In other words, Peter thought God was partial. Peter was somewhat Calvinistic before that. You know, in fact, for those of you that were right off non-Calvinists because they don't understand pre-regenerating grace and they, some of them, and they don't realize that grace comes before, realize I point out to you, they still trust in Jesus. Amen. So they're still saved. And for those of you who write off Calvinists because you say, well, they only believe God loves certain people. And guess what? That's true Calvinism. Believe that God ultimately only loves salvifically certain people and wants them to be saved. And before you write them off and say, that's not Christian, they can't be Christians, keep in mind, Peter was at a time where he wouldn't even witness the Gentiles. Remember that? God had to drop that sheet of unclean food before him three times to convince him that they too could be saved. Was Peter lost and unsaved before that? No, he was still saved. Although if he denied those revelations from Jesus, might have been in some trouble. So I encourage my Calvinistic brethren not to deny the clear scriptures that show that God has a heart for the lost and he's impartial. Now, so Peter said he learned from that experience with Cornelius, because Cornelius was a Gentile, that God accepts people from every nation who fear him, and he's not partial. God brought the gospel to Cornelius. Why did God bring the gospel to Cornelius? Because he feared God, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and he ended up getting knowledge and wisdom. In fact, I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the book of Psalms. Listen to this. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Now listen. And he will make them know his covenant. Did you catch that? The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Cornelius feared God. So God says, I'm going to let you know my covenant, what I did with my son, how he died to save you. Amen? If you don't fear him and you reject the light that's given, you don't want to bow down before God, and you know, he has no reason to give you more light. If you're going to reject the little bit of light he gives you, it's a sign you'll reject more light. Now, that's not always true in the long run as far as people do have a change of heart. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus, amen? Paul was rejecting the light that was given him. He was hearing the word, but Jesus was working in his heart with pre-regenerating grace before the road to Damascus, which I'll point out in a little bit. Now, I mentioned to you that you can't come to me, Jesus said. He said, no man comes to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. So for those that think, oh, no, you don't need to be drawn by prevenient or pre-regenerated grace. You just come to God. No, Jesus said it. He made it very clear, John 6:44. No man can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father who sent me. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's exactly what God does, by the way. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Wow. Hosea 11:4, God says, he drew Israel with the cords of a man, with bands of love. And you say, well, that's Israel, but what about me? See, the Calvinist says you can't come. They agree with that verse, what Jesus said. Hey, Jesus said, nobody can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. And I say amen to that. But the question is, does he just draw the elect? No. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. All men unto me. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first what? Loved us. See, before you responded and came to Jesus and fell in love with him and came to faith, and the Bible says faith works through love, he expressed his love to you. He was loving you prior to you being born again. I love it. And sometimes he shows us love in ways that we don't think are so loving. He said to Paul in Acts 26, when Paul recounts his testimony of how he got saved, Jesus said, well, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul was kicking against the goads. What are the goads? What are the pricks? I've mentioned those things before. They were usually around 30-foot long poles that were sharpened at the end that were meant to keep an ox plowing, keeping him in line, to take where the master of the ox could send him in the right direction so he'd be profitable. And Paul was going the wrong direction, and God was goading Paul to turn to him. So some people just think, oh, well, it was just a supernatural experience. Paul was really elect and God just saved him right there. And they don't realize, Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He could have been disobedient. And they don't realize that God was goading Paul for some time. In fact, Stephen, who was martyred right before Paul, was stoned to death when he gave his testimony in Acts chapter 7. And those who were stoning him to death, Paul had letters from the Sanhedrin to have Christians imprisoned and even put to death. And there they would put their clothes before they stoned Stephen to death so they wouldn't get him all bloody. And Stephen said to Paul and the rest there, "How long will you continue to resist the Holy Spirit? Don't tell me that grace is irresistible." God's Spirit was speaking to them, seeking to draw them. Paul was being goaded through believers like Stephen and who knows how many other believers and who knows in how many myriads of ways through God's prevenient grace, but Paul was kicking. And the more Paul kicked, the more bloody he got, just like those oxen, and was just hurting himself. Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks, as the King James says. He was being pricked. Another way God's prevenient grace works that's painful is the scriptures tell us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that he put eternity into man's heart. Did you realize God put eternity in your heart? There's a vacuum in your heart that is meant for eternity. And no temporal thing in this world can satisfy you. Did you know that? I just went through, if you listen to my message from last week, I went through a lot of John Lennon's life and testimony and how he had sold his soul to the devil, admittedly, and Yoko Ono reaffirmed his selling his soul to his devil by making a pact with the devil just before he died. And I went through how, he got to the top of the mountain and he said he was empty. He wrote a televangelist in the 70s saying, "I'm empty, I'm dissatisfied." He was depressed. He said he'd given himself over to satanic powers is what he had done. And he said that the pills, "I'm addicted." And he quoted the song, "Money Can't Buy Me Love." He was empty. He had nothing. I had a message, "The Secret of Life's Fulfillment," where I quote Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson, all kinds of Tom Brady after winning 3 Super Bowls saying, "Why am I empty still?" on 60 Minutes, you know? I quote Brad Pitt, waking up next to his beautiful woman, having these great looks in Hollywood, having all this money. He says, "But I'm empty," over and over. And because God's put eternity in our hearts, and the only one that could satisfy us is the eternal God. He's the only one that could fill that void. Amen? Amen. So I thank God that we were empty before we found Jesus. Amen? And Jesus said, "I'll give you living water that will satisfy you, that'll bubble up, and you'll never thirst again." And when I'm focused on Jesus and living my life for Jesus, I'm satisfied. And praise God, the moment we get our eyes off of Jesus, we start to feel unsatisfied. We start to feel a little down, our need to pray and seek him again and get into his word. Amen? But before we come to faith, the fact that people are empty and they try to fill their hearts up with things, drugs and men or women, depending, and cars and stereos and everything else, and they're left unsatisfied, that's grace, man. Because if God allowed them to be totally satisfied in those things, they'd never be open to the gospel. Are you with me? Yes. The Word of God. We always talk about the Word of God, so I won't spend a lot of time on here because I'm covering so many things in my file. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Amen. Peter says how we're born again. We're not born again, when we're infants. We're not born again just walking down the street and we're born again, then we hear the gospel later. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, he says that we're born again because of the incorruptible Word of God. Amen. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we hear the Word of God, we come to faith, and then we're born again. You see how it puts? It puts the Word of God right there before what? Before regeneration. Peter said, "You're born of not corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the everlasting Word of God." So that's why we share the Word of God with people. We don't think, "Oh, I just hope so-and-so gets born again." No, we share the Word with them, amen? Amen. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God knocks on our hearts. Amen. In Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, he knocks. "If anyone hears, let him open, and I'll come into him and dine with him and with me." Well, that's the church, that's the Christians. No, if you read it, it don't sound like they're very Christian to me. They're lukewarm people that aren't following Jesus. Backslidden at best. And that's worse, it says in 2 Peter 2, to be backslidden than to never have heard the gospel. Amen. Miracles. Miracles. God does miracles over and over again. He still does miracles to this day. And Jesus said, "If you do not believe my words, believe my what? Believe my works or my miracles, my wonders, my miracles, my works." He said that more than once, by the way. Isn't that interesting? If you don't believe my words, believe my miracles. But wait a minute, if they're predestined to be saved, right? And they couldn't help but be saved, why is he even saying that? He's pointing out that they have a real choice. Do you realize the scriptures say when Jesus said, when the sower plants the word, what does Satan do? He takes the word out, right? And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world, speaking of Satan, blinds the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, whose image of God, should shine to them. Why does Satan take the word out? Why does he blind them if they're already predetermined to go to hell and they don't have a choice? Do you understand? Because it's real. They do have a choice. And Jesus said, if you don't believe my word, believe my miracles. That's prevenient grace. Because it says the gospel was confirmed through miracles. That's one way that God works. In fact, when you hear the testimony of all kinds of Muslims, many of them talk about miracles that were done. Because can you imagine how hard it would be to bring a Muslim in their culture to faith? Yet many of them are coming to faith in Iran and other countries. And a lot of them attribute it to miracles that God did in their midst to show who he was. Is that awesome? So that's another wonderful, beautiful truth, you know, his miracles. How about dreams? Does God use dreams? Right? You young men, you know, your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams and so forth, but not just non-believers. God gives dreams to not just believers, I should say, God will give dreams to non-believers. Gave dream to Pharaoh, don't touch her, right? Gave dream to Nebuchadnezzar even, right? Gave dream to Joseph when to take off. You know, when I was sharing of the different ways that God reaches people years and years and years ago, I don't think I've ever had a message on this on a Sunday. Shame on me, even though I mentioned pre-regenerating grace from time to time. I was mentioning this. A gal raised her hand, and she was newer in the fellowship, and some of you were here, and we're on tape, so it's like you can't really talk, because if someone's listening to the tape, oh, there's a dead spot for a while. But I just had to hear her story because she said, she was a nurse, or she was not. She was doing the, what was she working? Let me remember what she did. Okay, she was a nurse. And she was dealing with a guy that was in a coma, and a Muslim that was in a coma. And he was on I don't know if it was IV and everything that he was on, but he was a Muslim. And she was her patient. He was her patient. Boom, he woke up out of his coma and said, Jesus is God. And it stunned her, stunned everybody. And then she said in the weeks that passed since that time, that 35 former Muslims in his family were baptized and became Christians because of his testimony. Okay? That's amazing. Praise God. God uses dreams. God uses dreams. God uses angels. In the book of Hebrews, the first couple chapters, it says that God's angels are sent forth to those who will inherit salvation. Isn't that amazing? What did the angels do before the shepherds? They proclaimed the good news, amen, that the Messiah was born. That was angels sharing the gospel. That's pre-regenerating grace. In Revelation chapter 14, scriptures tell us very clearly that an angel will preach, he'll fly through the mid-heavens and preach the everlasting gospel. Isn't that exciting? Because they're going to try to put the two witnesses to death, and they finally will. They're going to try to squish the testimony of Christians. And they'll have some success, but even when they bring us up before leaders, Jesus said, don't premeditate what you're to speak. The Holy Spirit will give you utterance at that time before the rulers. There's the Holy Spirit again testifying. And those who are so believers, we have what the book of Revelation calls the testimony of Jesus, amen, which is the spirit of prophecy. It's crazy, all the wonderful things that are going to be going on. But guess what? When you see the Antichrist in that time, if we were to live through that time, and it happened in our lifetime, you could be discouraged, but you shouldn't be. You should realize that just shows that God's plan has come to pass and that there will be an angel that flies through the mid-heavens preaching, it says, the everlasting gospel. That's awesome. That's awesome. There's so many amazing ways that God works. He opens hearts. Paul shared with Lydia and others in Acts chapter 16, and it says that Lydia worshiped God and she heard us. See, she was a worshiper of God already, but didn't know Jesus. Whose heart the Lord opened as she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So God opened her heart by the Apostle Paul to hear the gospel, right? When does regeneration happen, before faith or after? You're raised up, we read in Colossians 2:12, through faith, amen. So her heart was opened up to hear the word, to come to faith and be born again. Praise God. I love this, Isaiah 65, that God stretches out his hands all day long to his own backslidden people, Israel, calling them to come to him. He shows patience. Patience. In Revelation chapter 2, it talks about Jezebel, a false prophetess who was causing Jesus' followers to commit idolatry and eat by anything sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. And it says he gave her patience. He's patient with her and gave her space to repent. So even his patience gives repentance. He persuades men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about how by God's Spirit we persuade men. I love that. Jesus prays for us. Amen. He prays for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he prays for the transgressors, not just the elect. Some people point to John. Oh, look, he prays for the church. How come he never prays for the... Well, by the way, that would be an argument from silence if you just went to John 17. By the way, if you read John 17 in context, he doesn't just pray for the elect. He prays for those who would hear their word as well, if you look closely. But in Isaiah 53, he prays for the transgressors. What does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Wow. Here's another one. You guys look like you need to turn the pages a little bit to get some exercise. Acts chapter 17, as we're getting closer to the end. Acts chapter 17. Are you with me? Amen. Does this make good sense? Amen. Do we have an awesome God? Amen. Is he full of grace and truth? Amen. Acts chapter 17. Paul's on Mars Hill. Verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So off the Tower of Babel, God changed their languages, put boundaries, because if they just sought the idol gods and they sought to worship the sun and the moon and the stars through the Tower of Babel, they'd be damned. God's switched their languages up, spread them out, gave them boundaries. Why? Verse 27, that they would what? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Is that crazy? In a good way. God put us in different nations so we would seek after him. There's all kinds of ways God works, folks. Just from the place you were born, from the time you're born in your mother's womb onward, there's ways that God was working to bring you to himself. He uses ministers, 1 Corinthians 9:22. We'll be done in a few minutes, Dino. Thanks for being prompt, though. Praise God for you. To the weak, I became weak as weak that I might gain the weak. I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Praise God. Now, back to our passage in Revelation chapter 9. What in the world is going on there? These people are being tormented for 5 months before they could die. That's grace. Why? Oh, it's radical, but it's radical grace. How so? Because the Bible tells us, and I quote from Isaiah 26:9, "For when thy judgments are in the earth," which they are definitely in Revelation 9, "the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." He brings his judgments because sometimes people will just not turn. Right? I mean, sometimes when you're dealing with your kid, you know, they'll listen, but sometimes they're not, and they need to get a few swats, you know, a few taps on the rear end, or, you know, a nice time out, or a privilege lost, or whatever, before it really matters. These people are so against God that he has them go through the severest. They get a little taste of hell on earth, so they don't have to taste it for eternity. Do you understand what I'm saying? God works that way by unleashing these demons on them. And how do I know God works this way? Because there's a fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who's having sex with his father's wife. And Paul says, we don't even hear of this among the Gentiles. And Paul says, I delivered him over to Satan. I handed him over to Satan. So what? So his soul may be saved, or his spirit may be saved in the day of salvation. So he'd repent. So he'd get right. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see it happened. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about two false teachers who he handed over to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme. People are being handed over to Satan, saying, okay, this is what you're headed toward. Here's a taste of it. And I'm going to let you live and not even die to get out of it. So hopefully you'll cry out to him. And I know that's God's objective. You know why? Because the verses that follow, if you read verses 19 through 21, it said they still didn't repent after that. Now, that doesn't mean none will repent at all, because when you read Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are put to death, it says some gave glory to God after the earthquake. And when you go through the book of Revelation, when people give glory to God, that speaks of repentance. That's the context. I don't have time to ferret all that out. We will at another time. But I close with this scripture. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord said that he did all these wonderful things for Israel. He said, they are his vine. He said, he put a fence around the vineyard. He said, I built a tower to protect you. I cleared out all the rocks and the stones. Everything was there for you to grow beautifully. But you became sour. And you know what he says? I love this, Isaiah 5:4. He says, what more could have I done? What more could I have done? What more? Obviously, he didn't decree them to do evil, amen? Like the Calvinists teach, why? Because it would be ridiculous for him to decree them to do evil and then say, what more could I have done to help you? So ridiculous, come on. Come on, let's be honest, man. He said, what more could have I done? And I'm going to be honest. I almost scratched my head. I said, you know what? I know something more you could do, Jesus. Only because you did it, and I would never know you could do it. You became a man and died for all their sins in their place. Amen. You were buried, and you rose again and conquered death. And the greatest expression of prevenient grace is actually sharing the gospel with people. Amen. What Jesus did on the cross, that's the greatest expression of God's prevenient grace. And sharing that with them, the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God, because it's his kindness that leads people to repentance, amen? And you never see greater kindness than anywhere on earth or in the cosmos or infinitely than what God did in becoming a man and dying for all of our sins and taking the curse upon himself so we could have life, amen? That's amazing grace. But praise God, there's a whole bunch of prevenient, pre-regenerated grace that leads up to that, amen? So praise God for his grace, amen? Let's stand. Amen.